You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His great restoration project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceatu.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
There may be some of us who are a bit more focused on what we are eating this time of the year. Last week, I mentioned that there are some New Year's resolutions that people have, and oftentimes they are connected to physical health, including what it is that we are eating. Over the years, I have known people who have had New Year's resolutions that were about not having any sugar, or cutting out carbs, or giving up diet soda, or regular soda for that matter. Or maybe it was about eating a bit more vegetarian, or drinking more water, or not eating after a certain time of year. We all know that the things that we eat, when we eat, how much we eat, well, it really matters. In fact, if you look out there, you can find all kinds of diets, diet books, blogs, websites that people have tried to figure out like the secret sauce to eating for our wellness. You know, you can find books out there where they have juice cleanses or short fasts or food that's all raw or food from a certain area around the world. There's all kinds of stuff, whether it's keto or Miami or whatever. There's all kinds of diets you can find. In recent years, some people have even scoured the Bible to try to come up with secret diet plans that will really help them in their lives. It's true. You can look it up later. There's a plan called the Daniel Plan. You can get an app on your phone that will help you track exactly if you're eating this diet according to this Old Testament plan in the book of Daniel. Or you can go to Whole Foods and you can buy bread that is made from some ingredients based off of this text in Ezekiel. It's called Ezekiel bread. Or there's actually a cookbook out there that is called The Eden Diet. And on the front of this book, there's actually a piece of cake and no mention of fruit. It's kind of weird, right? I mean, the whole thing is sort of strange. And certainly if you are in diet mode this time of year, you ought to consult a dietitian or your doctor, you know, somebody who really knows this stuff before you launch headlong into it. You know, this kind of stuff is out there everywhere. And you know, it may have some merit. But what I want us to be thinking about is something that is actually equally, maybe far more significant about eating. Not so much what we eat or how much we eat, or even when we eat, but I want us to think about who we are eating with, or to make my grammarian mother happier, with whom are we eating? You see, when we gather together with other people over food and drink around a table, when we're with them, something kind of significant happens that is far more than just, you know, fuel for our bodies, far more than just meeting some daily caloric intake. There is something significant when we are together with other people when we're having a meal. I mean, I read an author who said that the people at our table are either our family, our friends, or people on their way to becoming our friends. He pointed out that the word companion actually comes from two Latin words, cum and panis, which literally translate to with bread. And this is why, if you want to get to know somebody better, you ask them to the cafe or whatever for a cup of coffee, right? This is why when you want to celebrate something, you bring food and drink to the occasion. When the holidays come, you spend a bunch of time preparing and stacking high the counters and gathering around tables to have feasts. This is what we do. We know that food is important, but maybe even more important is who we are sharing our food with whom we are eating, who is gathered around our tables. Consider how many business deals have been struck over a meal. How many relationships have begun or maybe failed over a meal. How many family lessons have taken place at a table over a meal. There's something bigger than just food happening when we come together around a table. It turns out this reality can clearly be seen in the biblical text. I want to give you a quick Bible trivia question. I was reading a book and he asked this question. And when he did, I was like, oh my goodness, I never thought about that before. So it's a sentence. And I want you to try to complete this sentence, all right? The sentence goes like this. The Son of Man came, and then go ahead and fill in the blank. The Son of Man came, fill in the blank. Now, just some quick background on what the Son of Man title is all about. Maybe you're familiar with it, but Jesus, when he referred to himself, you would think that he'd refer to himself as the Christ or Savior or something like that. But the title that he most often referred to himself with was this title, Son of Man. So where did Son of Man come from? Well, that title actually comes from the book of Daniel, in part from the creation story. The Bible Project does a great video on this, where it talks about Daniel's vision, where he sees God's throne room in heaven, and then one who looks like a human, like a son of man, comes up into the throne room on a cloud, and then he gets off of the cloud, and he goes and he sits on a throne next to God, and he rules over the world, and all of humanity worships at his feet. He says it was one like a son of man. So when Jesus says the Son of Man, and in every case, when it says the Son of Man came, it's Jesus talking about himself. He is saying, I am the one who defeats the great beast. I am the one who rules over the world, who sits on a throne with God, who will be worshiped by all of humanity. I mean, that's a big deal title. And so he says this phrase, the Son of Man came. So back to our trivia question. How do you fill in that blank? The Son of Man came. Do you remember any of those verses? So I want to see how well you did with this. And it's fine if you don't remember how to fill that blank in. Maybe you've never read much of the Bible before. But here are the ways that Jesus completed that sentence. Are you ready? One is in Luke 19. It says this. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. I mean, when I was trying to think about this, when I read the book, that was actually the first one that came to mind. It's kind of like, why did Jesus come? Well, to seek and save the lost. I was like, okay. Then another one popped up in my mind, and it was this. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That's another reason why he came. So to seek and save the lost and to serve. But there's actually a third time that Jesus says this, that the Son of Man came, and then he fills in the blank. And this is the one that I didn't think about until I read it in this book, and then I was like, oh yeah, I remember. And what it says is this. And now listen, if I said, well, how did the Son of Man come? You'd say, well, he came as a baby, and he came to do like teaching and miracles, and like, you know, then he died and resurrected. That's what you might say. The Son of Man came to do all of those things. But when Jesus was speaking about himself, what he said was, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. This is what he says in Luke 3. In fact, Luke 7 rather. In this reference in Luke 7, he was actually responding to people who saw him always at a feast, always at a table with other people. And he was saying, yeah, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Now you're saying he's a glutton, he's a drunkard, he's all, you're saying about me that I party too much, I'm at the table too much with other people. And he said, but this is the way that I came. You know, there's actually some scholars who've argued that one of Jesus' primary ways of doing ministry was to be at a table with people, to eat with them and to teach them around that table. So for the next couple weeks, we're going to be in this new sermon series called At the Table, At the Table, where we're going to look at, in the Gospel of Luke, these scenes where Jesus is at the table with certain people, and then there's oftentimes something that he teaches while he's at the table. Now, there's a couple of times where he's eating with people or he's serving people outside of a dining room, but for the most part, he is sitting down and having a meal with people in all of these circumstances. Now, this theme of Jesus at the table is all over the Gospel of Luke. Now, if you're trying to be a good Bible student or an apprentice of Rabbi Jesus, then you want to be able to like figure out, oh, that there's certain themes that come up in the Bible. So how do you spot one? Because the truth is, until I was reading a book for seminary, I never noticed just how often Jesus was, well, at a table, that he was sitting down, eating and drinking with people. And I never like picked up on that as being something that was, you know, significant, because I just kind of thought, well, of course he's eating and drinking because he's fully human. He's fully God, but he's fully human. And so he would have to eat and drink, right? But there's something else going on here. It is way more of a theme. So for those of us who want to like be able to spot the self, this kind of stuff ourselves, how do we do that? Which brings us to the Bible nerd moment of the day. Theme spotting. Many of us struggle when we're reading the biblical text to spot specific themes in there. What I mean is, there are certain things in the way that we read the Bible that keep us from seeing these things that keep kind of popping up throughout the text. One of the problems I think that many of us have is we take a scattershot approach to reading the Bible, meaning we just kind of like read a little bit over here and a little bit over there, and maybe we'll try some Psalms today, and maybe I'll read over there, and maybe Song of Solomon, ooh, that's kind of weird, and we just kind of jump all over the place, and we never read any one book long enough and really rest and sit with it to see these things that sort of pop up. So that's one thing, I think, that keeps us from seeing these themes. The other thing, particularly in the gospel, that make it difficult for us to see themes is that, well, if you've been around the Bible for a while and you've read all four gospels or heard from all four gospels, there's a lot of things in there that are kind of similar. Like there's a whole bunch of overlap in there. And what can happen, what certainly happens with me, is I can't remember which thing is in which gospel. It all just all sort of harmonizes or mushes together, and it's just like one big story as opposed to these four distinct tellings of the story of Christ. And so for us to really spot themes, we have to read a little bit longer at a time, and then we have to think about these as individual gospels and not just try to smush them all together. So there's really two things as I was reading that should alert us in our longer readings that something is a theme. So one of those things would be frequency, which is how often does something come up? In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus at the table comes up all the time. I mean, there's food in like every chapter. There's like eating. He's telling banquet parable. I mean, there's just, it's very, very frequent. So you go, oh, okay, that might mean something. And then the second thing is, if frequency is the first, the second is unexpectedness. So when it does arise, is it unexpected or is it unique to just this author? And that's why we're going to be in Luke, because Luke really seems to focus at the table in a way that the other gospel writers do not. So that is how, as you're trying to learn to study the Bible on your own, that you can spot some of these themes. I was reading one author who said in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. Another author said, even when Jesus is not eating, references to food abound in Luke. So today, we're going to be at the table with Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to start with this time where he's having a feast with a guy by the name of Levi. So if you have a Bible, you can open there, or you can just check it out on the screen. But this is the story. I want to talk about this in three quick parts: the call, the meal, and the great physician. So let's start with the call. Luke 15:27 says this. After this, he, meaning Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he, meaning Levi, rose and followed Jesus. So once upon a time, there was a man named Levi. Now, Levi was a tax collector, which in that day was a very lucrative job, but it was certainly a job that had, well, had some sort of downsides to it. You see, when Levi was a kid growing up in synagogue, he and his other good Jewish boys and girls that were his friends and his family had all been taught the same thing, which is that the Roman Empire, the big vast empire that controlled Israel and much of the rest of that world, were the bad guys. They were evil. They were basically the logjam that was holding back God's blessings for Israel. And so for Levi's whole life, growing up as a Jewish man, he would have heard all about this. And I imagine that when he was young, he dreamt about the idea that maybe someday Rome would be overthrown and Israel would rise up and he would be this important person in his community. And yet somewhere along the line, whether it was just his thinking that, you know, Rome was too powerful to fail, or maybe it was just pragmatism, or maybe it was greed, at some point along the line, he decided to become a tax collector. Now, it doesn't matter what culture you're in. Nobody loves the tax collector, the tax man, right? I mean, no, nobody. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't understand why we have to pay taxes. and we don't, like, to some degree, so, okay, we got to. But nobody is excited about paying taxes. I have never said to my wife, look, honey, look, kids, our taxes just went up, like, right? Like, we don't do that. In fact, if somebody comes to us and is really demanding more taxes, we if anything, get a little frustrated or angry or suspicious, like, why does the government care about little old me? Like, why can the government tax my income, my property, my capital gains, inheritance, my fuel for my car? Like, why can't it just keep taxing and taxing and taxing and taxing? And like, and I just have to keep giving, and I don't always agree with everything that they do. Like, why, right? It can be frustrating. Nobody is super excited to pay their taxes and loves the tax guy. But in Israel, at that time, it was even worse because the tax man was working for the enemy. And so for many people in that culture, they viewed the tax collectors as traitors to their own people, as part of the logjam holding back the flood of God's blessing. And so this man, Levi, was working one day, and he was a tax collector, the lowest of low in that society. And as he was working in the toll booth there, the tax booth, along came this rabbi named Jesus. Now, we don't know. Maybe prior to this, Levi had heard Jesus preaching somewhere. He'd witnessed a miracle. Or maybe he'd even conversed with Jesus one-on-one. We don't know any of their interactions up until this point. But at this point right here, something happens that he would have never, ever imagined would happen. This rabbi went out of his way to speak to him. Now, Dr. Luke, who writes this, lets us know that he was in the tax booth. So there was no way that Jesus would be confused at exactly who this guy was and what he did for a living. Luke wants us to know that Jesus was aware this was a tax collector in a tax booth. And to this enemy, essentially, Jesus spoke to him and said, Levi, follow me. Now, Jesus invited Levi to apprentice under him, to be a follower of him as a rabbi. And, you know, I can't even fathom what the other disciples thought about this. Being good Jewish boys themselves, they're going, what's going on here? Like, in fact, one of the disciples is called a zealot, and we're not exactly sure why, but it's possible he actually belonged to a sect of people who were determined, even if by violence, to overthrow the Roman Empire. And so we don't know exactly if that's what he was, but my guess is they were not excited to have a tax collector among them. Jesus had invited this guy to be part of his group. Now, this alone, just his calling a tax collector to follow him, well, is amazing. But it doesn't stay there. In fact, it gets even more radical here in just a second. Now, because on some level, we can appreciate how someone like a hero might try to rehabilitate the villain, right? Like give them a second chance or something. I mean, have you seen the new Spider-Man movie? I mean, you know, in some ways we get that in a story. And maybe the other disciples, when Jesus called to Levi and they were like, okay, it's fine if he wants to follow us around. As long as Jesus is giving him directives and orders and he keeps his mouth shut and he does whatever he's told, it's fine. I'm never gonna be that guy's friend, but as long as he just kind of stays in the back and stays quiet, it's all good. And yet in the space of one verse, Luke lets us know that this wasn't the case. Jesus was not just going to give him directive. Jesus was going to dine with him. So that was the call. Levi, follow me. Levi, me? Yeah, you follow me. Now second, we get to the meal. This is part two. And Levi, after he leaves and he follows, he leaves everything and he follows Jesus. He's so excited. He wants to have Jesus over and celebrate. It says, Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. Levi was so excited that even though on some level he should have been nervous about inviting a rabbi to his house, he decides he's going to throw a feast, invite all of his other tax collector buddies, I guess, to come over to the house and meet this Jesus who he is now following, who he is trying to learn from and take after. Now, in that world, and certainly in ours as well, food and eating together had all kinds of social orders and structures. There's a whole Jewish diet that they had to follow and certain things that you had to do. And yet Levi, maybe just not worried about all of the kind of hierarchy and things, he's just like, I just want Jesus to be at my house. And what I love is that he's immediately excited, inviting Jesus, and Jesus goes, "Yeah, I'll come over. I'm not just gonna give you directives. I'm gonna dine with you. I'm not just gonna give you orders. I'm gonna get to know you." Do you remember that quote that I'd mentioned earlier about the people at our table are either our family, our friends, or people on the way to becoming our friends? I mean, if that's right, then Jesus is on the way to becoming the friend of the enemy, a tax collector. The true king of Israel is fellowshipping with this enemy. Eating with someone is a much bigger step than just kind of walking around and learning lessons from someone. The meal is an act of closeness, familiarity, friendship. Even dining together was, especially then, relationally and socially extremely significant. This is what New Testament scholar Scott Barchi says. He says, "It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the culture of the Mediterranean basin in the first century of our era. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. Thus, betrayal or unfaithfulness towards anyone with whom one had shared the table was viewed as particularly reprehensible. On the other hand, when persons were estranged, a meal invitation opened the way to reconciliation." So this meal that they had together, what was like reconciliation, it was intimacy, it was friendship, it was them coming together. It was more than just having some food. Now, this, for a rabbi to lead an apprentice, they would spend a lot of time together, but this is even beyond just that. Now, our system of education is a little different than that system. And yet, imagine a professor in a university setting and a professor interacting with the students, right? There's all kinds of power structures and expectations, sort of things that are set up that the students are supposed to respond a certain way to the professor. But think about how different the dynamics are if one of the professor's students invites that professor to their home, and where the student is then the host to the guest who is the professor. Like, in just a matter of just changing the scenery over a meal, everything changes. The rules change, the dynamics change, the relationship changes. There's something about sharing a meal that is so communal and close and different than some sort of lecture. And so Jesus goes to this feast with tax collectors and others. Now, sometimes after this feast, some of the religious elite of that day, the Pharisees, the scribes, like these kind of the bad guys, if you read the stories a lot of times, they are so concerned about the fact that Jesus just had a feast at a tax collector's house. And in fact, when they refer to who's at this feast with Jesus, they don't say tax collectors and others. They actually refer to it a little bit differently. Look at what Luke says about the people versus what these Pharisee types say. Look at this. This is verse 29. "And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others," this is what we read already, "reclining at the table with them." Now notice what the Pharisees and scribes say in verse 30. "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Did you see? See, it wasn't tax collectors and others to them. No, the religious elite looked at this group of people and thought, they're enemies, tax collectors and sinners. You know, we'll see this a bit more in next week's meal as well. But Jesus is always hanging around with the wrong kinds of people. And in the minds of the religious elite, hanging out with those kind of people was very, very dangerous proposition, in the sense that they had this way of thinking about righteousness and personal purity where, you know, well, I mean, honestly, they thought about it in a way that's very similar to how we think. So let's imagine something for just a second. In our minds, let's go to like mid-April. I mean, it's pretty nice, right? And let's just imagine it is a mid-April and it's a Sunday morning, and you know, the whole world around us is starting to perk up a little bit, you know, for those of us who are living in this sort of dark, cold January. Things are starting to get a little green, you know, the breeze is a little bit warm. There's like rain puddles around, you know, from spring showers. And imagine that walking into the church on a Sunday morning is just a cute little family. And in this family, there's a little girl and she's dressed in this pale yellow dress and she has white little cute shoes and socks on. And she's just skipping her way towards the front of the church. And as she's skipping her way towards the front of the church, there's a large muddy puddle and she trips and she begins to fall. Now, time out, freeze, hold her in the air in your mind at a 45 degree angle. Just keep her there for just a second. And I want you to wonder or imagine what's gonna happen when she falls in that puddle. What's her reaction going to be? All right, so hit play and you're like, so there she is, skipping along, all cute. She trips 45 degrees, now she's all the way into the puddle, sploosh, you know, mud goes everywhere, whatever. She hops up, she's beginning to cry, and she looks to her mother with tears in her eyes, and she says, look, mommy, I'm all dirty, right? That's probably how she would react. But hit rewind, go, so take her out of the puddle, out of the tears, clean up her dress, right? Put her back at 45 degrees, she's about to fall into the mud puddle. There's another possible reaction that she could have. Now, it's a reaction that when I say it, you're going to go, that doesn't seem very likely. And you're right. For the same reason it wasn't likely with the Pharisees and the scribes, it doesn't seem likely. Here's the other reaction. All right, hit play. She falls into this big muddy mess. She hops up, but instead of crying, she goes skipping into the church and she sees Pastor Ty. She says, Pastor Ty? And I go, yeah. She goes, I made the puddle all clean. Now, we tend to think of dirt messing up clean things. But it's also true that clean things can, well, clean up dirt. So for the Pharisees and the scribes, when they see Jesus hanging around with these unclean, impure, muddy type individuals, their thought is, if you are around somebody who's impure or unclean, you yourself will become impure or unclean. You will get stained. You will catch or be contagious with their unrighteousness. You see, what they don't understand is that Jesus was doing a new thing. What they were right about was that there was an old system of righteousness that had all these sort of structures, and if you touched a dead thing, unclean. If you touched somebody with a certain illness, unclean. I mean, there's all these ways that you became sort of ritually unclean or impure. And so they thought, well, that's how it works. And Jesus was saying, no, I'm doing a new thing. In fact, it's not just unrighteousness or uncleanliness or muddiness that is contagious, but he was showing my holiness, my righteousness is contagious. See, the dirty come to me and I don't get dirty. They get clean. Just to make sure that we don't miss this, as you look through this whole chapter 5, you see this theme kind of over and over again. So at the very beginning, Jesus is calling the disciples. He does this miracle with the fish. They catch so many fish. You know, Peter's like, oh my goodness. And then when Peter sees it, he realizes, oh, Jesus is like not just some guy. He is like very, very special. And if you notice what he says, get away from me. I'm sinful. He's saying, I can't be near you. I can't be close to you. And Jesus goes, don't be afraid. Something new is happening. And then right after that, there's another story with somebody who was so ritually impure, unclean, according to them, that they actually literally had to shout everywhere they went, unclean, unclean. This was like social distancing before we even knew what that was, right? And they say, unclean, unclean, unclean. And yet Jesus encounters one of these people and Jesus touches him. And in that moment, Jesus doesn't become infected or sickened or unclean. No, the leprous man is healed and made clean. And then right after that, just to make sure that Jesus isn't just a healer that like can handle physical ailments, but not the soul. There's another story in Luke 5 where this paralytic man is let down through the ceiling and Jesus meets him and he says, your sins are forgiven. So he actually cures the guy's deepest impurity or uncleanliness, his soul, and then he heals him on top of it. And then at the very end of the chapter, after this dinner, Jesus is teaching and he's saying, listen, you guys are doing the old math. You don't understand. In your way of thinking, you're just begging to get into the outer courts. What I am telling you is that you're going to be welcomed at the table with me, and my righteousness, my holiness is contagious. See, Jesus was doing a new thing. So that was a call to Levi. That's the meal that he had. And then the last part is the great physician. So as I mentioned, the Pharisees and the scribes are all kind of upset and they're saying, why do you eat and drink at tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus addressed their concerns by spinning things back on them. He said, look, I came to this world for the very people that think they are sinners, for the very people that think that they are soul sick, for the people who don't think they have it together, who don't think they can find their own righteousness in themselves. The worse they are, as long as they know that they need me, those are the people that I have come to reach. Hopefully, that is us. That we recognize what our greatest issue is, our greatest illness, our greatest sickness. It's not a pandemic. It's not a lack of money. It's not a missing the right political program. We have a soul sickness that only the great physician, Jesus, can heal. And his righteousness can be contagious if we just spend time at the table with him. It's only Dr. Jesus. So, over these next weeks, as we're heading into this new sermon series, I got a couple quick ideas for you. Because I want us to be thinking not so much in the month of January and beyond about what am I eating? How much am I eating? What times of the day am I? No. I want us to spend some time really thinking about with whom are we eating? Who is it? Who is this Jesus who is willing to sit at the table with his enemies, with sinners, and to dine with us? And so, a couple just quick challenges for you as we get started with this new series. The first is this, and this is a question that I'm probably going to ask in almost the exact same way next week, and it's this. Have you heard Jesus call and say, follow me? Because he's saying that to you. He's saying, follow me. You know, one of my concerns with church in this area, with our church, is that I think there's a lot of people who have listened and who are sort of like near the truth in some sense, but you know, they're almost like too wealthy or too thoughtful or, you know, too smart or too something. They're almost too good. They don't even recognize, like Levi did, that in essence they are working for an enemy kingdom. That if you have not bent your knee and said, Jesus, I'll follow you, King Jesus, if you haven't done that, then you're working for the Romans, the enemy in this case. And so one of my concerns is that we just keep hearing this stuff, but we never go, okay, I'm going to leave the old me and I'm going to follow Jesus anew. If that's you and you're like, okay, I know he's talking to me now because he is, then I want to pray and I would just ask you to pray along with me as you're watching. The second thing, though, is because I think many of us, maybe who are watching this, who are listening, maybe we have already, we've said, okay, Jesus, I'm in. I will follow you. So what I would like us to do is to rethink our meal time. So maybe dinner time, if that's kind of your big meal. I would like us to just pause a little bit and not just think about how to make the food or what are we eating tonight, but who is it that is dining with us? Now, to some degree, I actually mean the people that are sitting with you, right? Like if you are eating with a family or friends or whatever, then I want you to think about them and recognize this is not just a meal. This is a sacred moment. But even if you're sitting alone, you're not actually alone. You're not by yourself because Jesus himself is at the table with us. And so just a couple quick little things that I think we might be able to do over the course of this series. This is only going to be for a few weeks to just keep us in this mindset. Number one is many of us pray before we eat, and you might be saying the same kind of routine thing every day. Or maybe it's not like a rote prayer, but it's something that you just sort of always say it kind of thing. I want to challenge you to think a little bit differently about that pause in that prayer before the meal to maybe just acknowledge, Jesus, you are here right now. This food is a gift. This isn't just an ordinary mundane moment. This is a sacred thing that we get to eat here in your presence, in a sense, with you. And so think through, what are some things that you could do to kind of make that time unique and special or just a little different, just to keep you aware of what's going on? The other thing I would suggest, and maybe this is helpful, is to add a chair at your table. So just one more chair than you actually need for the people that will be eating. If it's just you, then just add a second chair. If there's a whole bunch of you, just add another chair. Just add a chair as a way of saying, Jesus, you are at this. This is ultimately your table. This food is a blessing from you. And the very breath I have in my lungs, I am so thankful to you that you've given it to me. So maybe we can start thinking a little bit differently and recognize just how special it is that we get to be at the table with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I ask right now for the person who has never responded like Levi. They've never just followed you. They have not yet heard or seen or recognized how good you are and what it is you're offering. God, would you allow them right now to, would your spirit move so that they'd repent, so that they turn from the ways of the enemies of just pursuing self and success and all these things, which are fine, at least the success, you know, some of these things are fine. But would they turn from the old them and they turn towards life in you and bend their knee, recognizing that you are the king and they are not. Father, would you please, just in this moment, let them kind of hear you say, follow me. And would you help them to begin taking steps forward in that? God, for the rest of us, as we are trying to think this through and understand these passages differently, make us aware at each and every meal just how sacred those moments are. Father, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.